It probably says something significant about me, but I am attracted to stories of the absurd in terms of failure. So when I read the review of a book in the paper the other day about the least competent robbers, I was immediately attracted to that. People like Gary Shepard are people who are heroes for me, who went in to rob a bank and did indeed rob the bank. Unfortunately, he left it a fully completed loan application on the counter when he made his way out, and so the police found it rather simple to track him down. Or Gregory Rosa, who was arrested for robbing vending machines, lost something of his credibility when he paid for his bail in quarters. It was a little harder to make his case. Carl Fulton was hiding from police on a drug case. However, when he appeared as a contestant on The Price is Right, police were able to track him down. Bruce Damon is another hero of mine. He told a teller in a Massachusetts bank he was holding up that he wanted a cashier's check rather than cash. He was arrested when he went to a nearby bank the same day to cash the check. And then there was the 82-year-old man who robbed a bank and tried to get away on a bicycle. You've got to give him credit for trying. You know, Winnipeg, we were there in central Canada a couple of weeks ago, and just before we came, there was a huge rainfall. It backed up the sewer system, and 6,000 homes were flooded. And there was a deluge of insurance claims, and there was a joke that appeared in the paper and apparently was making the rounds that asked, did you hear about the Winnipegger with 3 feet of water in his basement? He hurt his back lugging all his old furniture downstairs. But when you begin to think about it, there's something sad in that story. Theft can be humorous in the absurdity of what robbers do, but recently, or a couple of years ago, there was a case in Vancouver in Canada. A young teenager who was called the Bicycle Bandit broke into 41 homes, stole bicycles and other material. He must be headed for a career in accounting or something of that, because when he went home, he carefully recorded the serial number, the date, the home, and all the materials he stole from each of those homes. And he was finally caught. The police seized the property, they found the list, and they returned the property. But then the insurance companies went over the materials. They discovered that 40 of the 41 insurance claims that had been turned in had inflated what had been stolen. And we're told in our country insurance fraud amounts to between $10 and $20 billion a year. When you pay your insurance premium, 10 to 15% of that premium is related directly to insurance fraud. Stealing has become a national epidemic. We don't leave our car in certain places, even in Redlands, very long before we become concerned that only pieces of it will remain. We know violent crime, carjacking, all the way down to a white-collar shrinkage, as the euphemism is now, which means pilfering of employees. We've seen in the last 15 years grand-scale larceny, the savings and loan scandals, defense contracts in which taxpayers are being significantly taken advantage of, the junk bond. And there's a kind of environment that seduces us into saying, as many of those people did when they made their insurance claims, well, after all, I've been paying all this time. Everybody else is doing it. Why shouldn't I take my turn? And it's very easy for us to get caught into that framework. The eighth commandment is the one that we're looking at this morning, and I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 20 as we think about it. It's a very simple command. Two words in the Hebrew text, four in English. It simply says, you shall not steal. And most of that is relatively simple. And most of us sit here and say, you know, that's one I'm doing pretty well on. And yet, I think as we look at it and we put this alongside our lives, it makes us ask some hard questions. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. Now let's begin and let's take the time this morning to read the Ten Commandments in full. We have not done that for a time. And I want to remind you of our challenge. And that is, as we get closer to Labor Day, that we're challenging families to be memorizing and individuals to be memorizing the Ten Commandments. And to have made that a family discipline, and for some of you who are a little bit behind, there's lots of time. A verse a day will get you to the end of the Ten Commandments by Labor Day. So let's go back and review it. And some of you, I hope, can pretty much shut your Bible and use this as a memory refreshing time. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth below or beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loyal love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold guiltless anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant or your maidservant nor your animals nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to the Lord. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so the fear of God may be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Back in the 70s when the Soviets invaded Afghanistan, one of the responses of many of the people was to flee to Pakistan. And tens of thousands of people lived as refugees in Pakistan for the duration of the war. But when Gorbachev announced that he was going to pull out the Soviet army, as it was then, from Afghanistan, as soon as the troops began to leave, the people began to rush back in. After all, they were going home. They were going to a place they'd longed to be. They'd been in exile for all of those years, and they couldn't wait to get home. What they didn't know was that the land had been salted, I'm told, with between 5 and 15 million landmines. And nobody told them. And in their rush to get home as quickly as they could, they were literally, many of them, blown to pieces. And those who weren't killed were, many of them, maimed and badly broken and destroyed. I get the flavor of that as I read the Ten Commandments, because the children of Israel have been slaves for 400 years, and now they're headed to home. Most of them, that had only been a home and a promise. But God had promised them they were going to go to the land of Palestine, and it was going to be their land. And there's a sense they're rushing to the homeland. And they're going to be free, and they're going to be an independent nation, and they're going to be what God called them to be. But what they need to know is there's landmines. There's things that, if they are not aware of them, will blow apart any hope they have for freedom and to be a society that has wholeness and health and well-being. And so on the way out of the land of Egypt, on the way to Palestine, the Lord stops and says, "I want to do some talking about landmines. I'm not setting up these things just simply as arbitrary rules. These are ways in which you're going to be able to live in the land of blessing and enjoy a long life and know what God wants you to enjoy." Now, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and he boils them down to simply two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's borrowing from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 18. And he's emphasizing, you take all that God is saying, and they relate to looking up to heaven and saying, "Lord, I'll have no other God beside you. I'll not make any idol. I will not imagine anything about you. I will use your name with respect, and your glory and your will shape my time and everything about me. And I will love you with my whole being." And that's really the first four of the commandments. The second four, or six of the commandments, look around us. And they call us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul later looks on this and he says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law." The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's really where we are this morning as we come to verse 15, which tells us, "You shall not steal." It's very simple, and yet it's very significant. And I want to do something this morning a little bit different than we've done before. I want you to look with me at this commandment, which is very short and very simple, but I want you to see the way it's developed in the rest of the law so that we understand it is saying not simply, don't take what isn't yours, but it's teaching us a whole way of looking at what's ours, but also at looking what belongs to our neighbor and understanding how we live in relationship to that. Now, stealing in itself is relatively simple to define. It's any act which indirectly or directly deprives somebody else of goods that are rightfully theirs. I steal when, by whatever means I take, I put my hands on what doesn't belong to me. It can be as direct as theft. It can be as indirect as putting my thumb on a scale so that my weights and balances are out of order. But I want you to notice with me three things I think this command is saying to us. First is this, that I am commanded to respect my neighbor's property. In the way in which I live my life, I am commanded to respect my neighbor's property, and that means at a minimum, you shall not steal. Now, it's interesting to recognize that the Bible talks about property, and it thinks about private property. Communism says, in effect, the earth is the state's. And anything that anyone has under their possession, they are only, in one sense, administering. It does not really belong to them. It's part of the common good of all people, and it's administered by the state for the good of everybody. Capitalism comes and says, no, the earth is ours, and what I have belongs to me. I've earned it by the sweat of my brow, or I've acquired it by legitimate means. I can do with it as I desire. The scripture comes along, and it agrees with neither of those two places. It begins by saying, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And it reminds us that ultimately everything is under the ownership of the Lord God. And in the context of the Ten Commandments, the recognition is, I am God, I am Lord, and whatever you have, you possess as a manager and a steward. But the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Now, in the midst of that, it's important to recognize that this commandment, you shall not steal, presupposes a genuine right to property. If it really doesn't belong to that individual, then I can take it. If it belongs to the state, then the state can take it. But the Old Testament's very clear. Property does not belong to the state. Property does not belong to the king. There are limits to those boundaries. And an individual has right to what he himself possesses. And to take it is to steal. So grounded in the Old Testament are the rights of personal property. But the striking thing is that even though that's in the Old Testament, the right to personal property is not an absolute right. There are two fascinating laws in the Old Testament. I won't yet ask you to look them up, but they're very interesting. One is the law of Jubilee, and the other is the law of gleaning. And both of them were absolute laws. The law of Jubilee said you can buy and sell land, and you can make transactions in land, but you cannot sell land in the nation of Israel in perpetuity. Because on the 50th year, all land returns to the family of its origin. Because the land belongs to the Lord. And so you cannot, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, you cannot sell the land in perpetuity. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the Lord God. And that needs to be worked out. One of the most sacred rights that we claim, the Old Testament says, no, there's limits on that. And the Old Testament warns severely about people who acquired land, and they bought field upon field upon field and squeezed out the poor. And there was a sense in which every 50th year the Lord said, okay, we're going to go back and we're going to start again. And every 50th year all debts were canceled. And there's some striking laws given in that to remind us that the Lord is Lord of property, and He can establish that, and even what we possess is not ours in an absolute sense. The law of gleaning is, I think, an especially fascinating law. It said when you harvest your field, there are two things you are not to do. You are not to harvest the corners of your field. And when you go through a field, and the workers move through the field, they're not to go back and make a second cut. If something's been left behind, they're to leave it behind. That was for the poor. It was their welfare system. Now, the welfare system was interesting. There was not something as a handout given to the people. They had to go and glean in the corner of the fields. They had to work for what they gave. They had to go through the fields, and they had to garner up and glean what was left behind. But even what a man grew in his fields was not his in absolute right. It was a way in which God was saying there is a right to personal property, but it is not an absolute right. There are principles of God's justice and God's purpose that overrule that. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 22 for a minute, and I want you to notice that in the light of that understanding that there is genuine personal ownership of property, here we have something about the biblical protection of property. And the biblical protection of property relates to the law of theft. I'm not going to read the whole passage from Exodus 22, verse 1, down to verse 15. It's interesting that it talks about different areas. I'll mention those in just a moment. Let's just read the first four verses. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox, 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. That is, if he does it at night, because the next verse says if it happens after sunrise, he's guilty of bloodshed. The idea apparently being, and not want to dwell on this, that at nighttime he could be taken off guard and he could defend his life because he couldn't know what the intentions of the other were, and there was no way of getting help. But if he does it during daylight, the idea is he could have chosen another term, another way of dealing with it, and then he now becomes guilty of bloodshed. And that's a crime. So the right to defend yourself, even there, is not an absolute right. It had to be done with particular regulations binding it. A thief must certainly make restitution. If he has nothing, he may be sold. That is, he would be enslaved to pay for his theft. Now, the Old Testament law was on the 7th year, he would be set free. The year of Jubilee, the 50th year, he would be set free. So there was a limited tenure of that slavery. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. Now, verses 1 to 4 relate to theft. Verses 5 and 6 relate to negligence. What if somebody has given something to me, or what if I'm concerned about my neighbors? Verse 7 to 13 is breach of trust. What if something that belongs to another person is in my hands? Verses 14 and 15 are about borrowing and rules related to borrowing. These 15 verses set out biblical protection of property. And I want you to notice, I think, three things that are significant. The first is this, that the penalty for theft was significant, but it was limited. You need to understand, in the ancient Near East, and you still have it in certain kinds of Arab lands, the penalty for theft was either maiming or sometimes death. So a man's hand could be cut off for stealing. Man could be put to death for taking property, but the Bible says no, property's valuable, but it's not as valuable as human persons. There is a significant penalty, but it's a limited penalty. And so there's an affirmation in the limits of the penalty about the value of the person. The second thing I think is interesting is the process of dealing with stealing is personal, not judicial, in a formal sense. What I mean by that is the offense is not against the state. It is against the individual. The restitution's to be made to the individual. Now, that's not to suggest that the state's involvement is inappropriate. Later in Israel's history it was, but it is important to say that in the Old Testament there was strong concern, what we would talk about today, for the victim of that particular crime, and for the recognition that I am not making a criminal offense against some general entity of the government or the state. I'm offending against an individual and against a person. The third thing that comes down very strongly is that the issue is restitution. The biblical command is very, very simple. If you steal, you must not only repay what you owe, you must pay double what you took. And if you went and sold it, if you fenced it five times or four times, if you consumed it, then you're now responsible for that huge amount. And the point that I want to make is, in the issue as we begin to understand, restitution is God's will. When God, by His Son, entered into the life of Zacchaeus, you remember Zacchaeus' first response was, if I have defrauded anybody who's poor, I'll pay back four times. And Zacchaeus, not a man of Scripture, is thinking back to this passage, where sheep had to be repaid back four times over. Zacchaeus had taken it, he'd used it on himself, and said, Lord, if I've come to know you, I'll repay it. One of the interesting things that's happened in the history of God's Spirit working down through the years is when there's a revival, there's often a kind of automatic response. In Wales, back in the great movement of the Spirit of God in Wales in the first decade of the 20th century, there was this automatic response. In the last century in Ireland, there was a preacher in Belfast named W.P. Nicholson, whom God used in a powerful way. And the shipyards and the docks are very important for the economy of Belfast, especially back in the 19th century. And Nicholson just preached the word of God, and people were coming under conviction. They were going right from the shipyards to the services, and God was doing a significant thing in their life. They were straightening up their life until finally the shipyards had to post signs at the entrances to all of their places of work that said, to those who were attending Reverend Nicholson's meetings, please do not return any more stolen goods. We do not have place to store them. Now, we need to understand that's the response of the Spirit of God within us. And some of us know what it is. If we are honest and we sit here and we hear the quiet voice of the Spirit of God speaking to us, and we know, you know, if I'm really thinking with integrity, I've taken things that aren't mine. From my employer, and my tax form is not something I'd like to spread before the Lord at the judgment seat, in particular dealings, and God's will is clear. Restitution, but not only restitution of that which is stolen, but an equal amount beyond that, to say, God the Spirit's spoken in my life. Because God wants us to understand the dignity and seriousness of protecting our neighbor's property. Now, there's something else. I'm jumping ahead, because the second term I want to use is this. Not only must I respect my neighbor's property by not stealing it, I need to protect my neighbor's property. There's a certain sense in which that's negative. Don't take what doesn't belong to you, and we all recognize that. But then the law comes in behind it and says, that's not enough. I must not only respect my neighbor's property by not taking it, I need to protect my neighbor's property. Walk with me through a few verses, and maybe we'll see this in operation. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 33. And some of these will be less obvious than others, but I think you'll get the kind of drift of them. Exodus chapter 21, verse 33. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. A dead donkey's not worth a whole lot, but you get to keep the dead donkey, but you better protect your neighbor's property, even in the holes you dig. Remember, an ox or a donkey would be the equivalent of a tractor in a rural economy back in those particular times. It was a very significant and valuable piece of property. Chapter 22, verse 14. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. And if you begin to think about how this applies to borrowed material in general, I'm responsible not only to respect it, but to protect it. But if the owner's with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. The owner was in some sense liable. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. That last part is a little bit ambiguous, and we won't need to go into it. Chapter 23, verse 4. This one is very significant. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. So I see my enemy's donkey or ox. I am not only liable not to steal it, I am responsible under God to take it back. That's reinforced in Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is an interesting one. And as you begin to think about the implications of what is being said, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 1, is not talking now about an enemy, but a brother, a neighbor, someone with whom you're in good relations. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, do not ignore it, but be sure to take it back to him. If the brother does not live near you, or if you do not know who he is, take it home with you and keep it until he comes looking for it, then give it back to him. Do the same if you find your brother's donkey or his cloak or anything he loses. Do not ignore it. You know the Hebrew phrase there in that last phrase, do not ignore it, is you are not allowed to hide yourself. I think that's a fascinating phrase. You're not allowed to hide yourself. You're not allowed to walk by and say, I don't see that. Like the priest and the Levite on the road. It's none of my business. Even a lost thing is not something I'm allowed to say. I wonder if somebody will pick that up. I have a responsibility. If you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen on the road, do not ignore it. Help him get it to its feet. And then a kind of fascinating one, this one I'll just throw in as an aside. I wish I'd known this one when I was younger. But it's verse 24 of chapter 23. Be careful with this one. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hand, but you must not put a sickle to a standing grain. Which is a kind of way of, this is apparently dealing with more travelers, but it said you're allowed to walk through somebody's field, you're allowed to, you know, take an orange off a tree, but don't take a basket and start filling the basket. And there's a sense in which I need to protect my neighbor's property. Now, what is this saying in its larger sense to us? It is saying, I've got a positive responsibility to my neighbor that transcends simply that I'm not to steal what belongs to him. I am to protect what belongs to him. Remember Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer that comes biblically is, no, you're not your brother's keeper, but you are your brother's brother. You are your neighbor's neighbor. One of the sad things that's happening in North America, and we see it all around us, is basically related to the principle that a society built on self-interest will self-destruct. And we're seeing the crumbling of the public sector because nobody wants to take responsibility for it. I remember when I was in Italy and we would visit with people and we'd go into their homes and the outside of the homes and the inside and the stairways was in terrible condition. You'd feel you were going into a very low-class particular area, and you'd get into their homes and you'd discover they were wonderful homes, beautifully built. And I'd ask, why is this? And they would say, well, you know, the fact is we can't trust anybody. We can't trust any of our neighbors. If we agree to put in an elevator, then we'll put in our bit, somebody will steal it, and they'll go on and do their thing. And so what you have in many parts in Italy is a crumbling of the public sphere of life, and everybody's retreated into their fortress. But drive into any large American city, and you see what happens when we have no concern to protect our neighbor's property, no concern for their well-being as well as our own. I was driving by our church property yesterday and I noticed the graffiti on the walls, and you know, it kind of sends a churning in my stomach. It's not significant at this point. I mean, that's just a wall out there in the field, but it's another kind of the distortion of everything public. begins to destroy and tear apart our fabric. And what I'm trying to say is, unless we as Christians step up to the plate and say, I'm concerned not simply about my self-interest, but I'm concerned about the public interest. And I'm concerned about protecting my neighbor's property. And I won't take a not-in-my-backyard mentality that says, as long as we're safe here, we can let the rest of it go by. When the Word of God comes to us, it tells us that we are commanded to respect our neighbor's property and to protect our neighbor's property with a positive responsibility, even to our enemy. There's a third thing I'd like you to think about from this command, and it's this, that under the understanding of this command within the Old Testament law was the recognition that I need not only to protect my neighbor's property and respect my neighbor's property, I need to guard my neighbor's rights. Now let's look at a few illustrations of that. And they're found in Leviticus, at least three of them are. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and well, just so you can see it, let me notice with you Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. This is not the point that I have in mind right now, but I drew reference to this earlier. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am Yahweh your God. That gives it as high a dignity as it can be given. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And here's the part that I am concerned about. Verse 13. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Now that's elaborated elsewhere. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. In other words, in the biblical economy, on a day-by-day subsistence level, workers were to be paid at the end of every day because they quite literally were praying, as the Lord taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. They didn't have a bank account. They were, and for an employer to take advantage of an employee by holding wages, even one day, was considered a direct offense against God Himself. I am Yahweh your God. Now, the specifics don't translate. The principle clearly does, of fair wages and fair treatment. And if an employee is not being fairly paid, or if the way he is paid is exploiting his vulnerability, that is a form of stealing. It is a form of abuse of a position that God has given. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35. Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quality. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now the word honest is used there. The word in the Hebrew text is the word righteous, tzedek. And the word righteous has about it the idea that which what measures up. Something that was righteous was something, and you need to think of a balance scale here, was something that was absolutely true. It met the standard. Of course, the desire is for people who were shysters was to use one set of balances when they were buying and another set of balances when they were selling, so that they were always taking advantage of the other person. It's the proverbial in former days thumb on the butcher's scale. But the point is, the seller is not to exploit the buyer. The buyer is not to exploit the seller. There is to be fairness. And there is to be justice. It is to meet the standard of right and wrong. It is not simply what does the market bear or what can I take advantage of. It is what is right in God's eyes. There's another thing that's said in Leviticus chapter 25, and turn with me there. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God so your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Now, there's more said about that in the book of Deuteronomy. The point is this. This is not talking about commercial lending. It is talking about compassionate lending. It's not talking about somebody who's going into business to build a business and needs to accumulate capital for this. This is talking about somebody who's poor, who's concerned about where the next meal is going to come from. And what God is prohibiting is that you exploit the vulnerability of somebody in that case who desperately needs money. And you can come to him and say, I'll lend you the money, and you know, there's 25% interest on this. And he's desperate, and he'll take it. And the command of God is, you are not to lend money at interest. There is the provision that says, you may lend him money, but not at interest. In Deuteronomy, it goes further and says, you are to give to that person. Because it is a form of theft, according to the Old Testament, to exploit somebody's weakness for your personal good, to profit by taking advantage of their total vulnerability. I don't have time, and we won't turn to it, but Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and related to that, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 6 and 17, and using the word stealing, talk about the responsibility that is given under God to defend the cause of the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. It is not enough not to exploit them. The calling under God is to protect them. Now, what am I trying to say in all of this? It seems to me that when we listen to the phrase and the statement, you shall not steal, we can read that at a minimum. Or we can understand that God's standard in all of life is righteousness. And righteousness is what conforms to Him. I am Yahweh your God. And He keeps saying that to the people of Israel. Don't do this because I'm Yahweh your God. I don't treat you like that. I don't exploit your vulnerability. I don't take advantage of you when you're in a position of needing this. I'm Yahweh your God. My righteousness is to guide you in all that you do, in my work life as an employer. I am not to steal the labor of my employees. For some of us, that's a very difficult choice because we know what market conditions are, but a Christian does not simply pay the minimum. He may pay the minimum. But he's always concerned about, is this pleasing to God? And he doesn't simply ask the question, what are my competitors doing? He would ask the question, I must be concerned about my competitors, but I've got to be concerned about my God as well. And for an employee recognizes that he is not to work stealing his employer's time, or stealing or pilfering his employer's possessions, or demanding that which is inappropriate. That I am to do which is just and right in the presence of God in a society like ours, which pushes us to greed and accumulating more. I, as a Christian, need to ask hard questions about my work and my standards of work, and how I fill in my expense account, and how I deal with those kinds of monies. In my business life, I need to ask, are my prices fair? Does this represent what I ought to be getting for this? Or am I taking advantage of the person to whom I'm selling? Or the person from whom I'm buying? I'll never forget, and I say it with my shame, to my shame, about a man, well, not personal shame, but a sense of shame because he was a leader in the congregation I once served. And I heard his son once talking about his business deals, how he and his brother would go into a particular place and take advantage of people out in the country. And one of them would come in and he would make an offer on a piece of real estate, and he would always lowball them and say, this piece of property is, I'll give you $20,000 for it. And the person would be astonished, thinking it was worth probably $50,000 or $60,000. But here's somebody who was in the business and he was offering him $40,000 or $20,000. And I thought, this can't be worth nearly as much. And then his brother would come in and he would say, here's $35,000, and he would think, boy, I'm going to get $15,000 more. They knew all along the property was worth $50,000. And I can remember this son boasting about what a good businessman his father was, and all I could think of was at the judgment seat of Christ, I wouldn't want to be accountable for that. And I would hear people mention this man's name, and when I mentioned that he was a leader in our church at a particular time, eyebrows would go up. God calls us to righteousness in how we do our business, in the prices that we sell, in the claims we make, in the products we produce. God calls us to righteousness, not to steal when we fill in our tax returns, to pay no more than we ought to pay, but to pay what we ought to pay. He calls us for righteousness in our spiritual life as we deal with the offering plate. Because Malachi challenges people who are robbing God, and you shall not steal is something that can happen with what we do not give as much as what we do not have that we take from somebody else. God calls us to righteousness in our relationships, and He calls us to love in our relationships. And do not steal, I guess, works itself out into that most obvious of all statements. Do unto others, as we commonly know the golden rule, as you would have them do unto you. To live out a protecting of my neighbor's property, a respecting of my neighbor's property, and a guarding of my neighbor's rights. Because I'm Yahweh, your God. Most of the other commandments hit us at a more specific place in our life than this one might. But for some of us, the Spirit of God wants us to think hard and deeply about our integrity, about how we handle our money, about how we conduct our business. Well, let me suggest, to meddle around a little bit more, that going into debt that we know that we cannot handle is a form bordering very close on theft. And God calls us to live out love, even in a society in which we may have enemies or people who are taking advantage of us, but to live with our standard being our God in heaven. Father, that's not always easy to understand, and it's often very hard to do. You know how we live surrounded by a need to protect ourselves. That we see our society changing and we see the breakdown of morality and standards and ethics. And we see the incredible increase of violence, but we also see at the other end of the social spectrum often crime and deception and duplicity and a lack of integrity. Father, help us to live before You with clean hands and a pure heart. Help us to respect our neighbor's property and to not take what does not belong to us. But help us to go beyond that, to protect our neighbor's property and not to hide ourselves. And help us to guard the rights of those who are vulnerable, so that we do not steal or be part of stealing in a way that is exploiting. You know where we need to hear what You have to say to us. Help us to be attentive for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.